The spray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening. We're thankful because you're a faithful God. You've shown us your grace. You've demonstrated your mercy to each and every one of us. Father, we have assembled ourselves in obedience to the command not to forsake the assembling of believers so that we be encouraged. We have so obeyed. We pray now that as we begin to examine portion of this word, that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with asking and receiving in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. We indicated, as it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. We indicated that really this is amounts to a command to pray. It is something that we have to obey, and we have seen many times the reason that we pray is not really that we're going to inform God of any new thing or change anything, except that it is in obedience to his command to do so, and also for the fact that we do know that by praying we are showing our Savior that we are totally dependent on him. So in doing this, when he says ask, receive, or knock, and you're going to, it will open to you, it is the same thing as the command that if we pray, all of these things in God's eternal plan have all been addressed, and so he knows the exact one when we will knock, he knows the exact time when we will seek, but in all of this, we are guaranteed an answer as the, this passage tells us. Well, in dealing with this, we realize that just like in all cases of prayer, that there are certain things that our Lord put here as some conditions. The first one that we saw is it has to be a believer. The command to ask, to seek, and to knock applies only to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, even though not mentioned here, that to do any of these three things require faith. In other words, when we pray, we must have the absolute faith and confidence that what we have prayed will be answered. But then to really have an absolute confidence, we have to meet the third condition, which is to pray according to his will. Because the Bible says this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so that's been where we have been. And so this evening we begin with our Lord in verses 9 and 10, having indicated that this promise will certainly be fulfilled. Our Lord now proceeds to use further arguments to convince us that indeed what he has promised will be fulfilled. His argument is actually drawn from what we might call a parent-child relationship. So verse 9 says, which of you, if his son asks for a bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? Now, these two questions anticipate the answer no. A child who asks for a bread from the father does not receive a stone, nor will a child request for fish and get a snake in return. So that's why the answer expected is to be no. But in other words, really, a stone here is that which is useless to a person who is hungry. If a person is hungry and he comes for a bread, at least you have to remember that when these things were written, it was based on the culture and the condition in Palestine at that time. Bread was something very precious and something that people didn't eat lightly, not like we do today, but they took it very seriously because that's one of their staple meals, so to say. But then if a person is really hungry and they approach you, no one will give them a stone because a stone will not do anything for anyone. In other words, a stone is that which is useless when it comes to fulfilling hunger or satisfying hunger. A snake, on the other hand, represents that which is harmful. So these questions expect that the answer that no one will want to harm his child or give to him that which is useless in meeting his need. So with this question, our Lord concludes with that logic we call a fortiori. In other words, using a how much greater argument. For he says in verse 11, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now the NIV omits the conjunction therefore that appears in the Greek text, but really it should not be omitted, although sometimes it can, but in this particular case I think it should not be omitted, because it is used here to draw inference from the expected answers of verses 9 and 10. In other words, the argument that if a man will not harm his child or withhold what he needs, then it follows that God will certainly not do less. In other words, human beings will not give something that is useless to their children or something that will harm them. Therefore, should we expect less from God? That is the a fortiori logic in this passage. Now, the word evil is really the Greek word poneros. P-O-N-E-R-O-S, poneros. This word is used in two senses. It could be either in a physical sense or in ethical sense. In a physical sense, that word can mean in poor condition, or it can mean sick, harmful, or useless. On the other hand, though, when it's used in the ethical sense, it means wicked, evil, worthless, vicious, or degenerate. So this is this in this second sense that it is used in our passage to indicate that man by nature is sinful. Now our last argument is very clear. Human beings by nature are wicked. They are degenerate and sinful. Yet, no matter how wicked a man is, he manages to be considerate and kind towards his children. In spite of, you know, some of the evil people that we can think about in history, they had children and they managed to be considerate to them. You know, of course, when you do find parents who are not being kind to their children, you can be sure that there is somewhere some demonic influence around them. Otherwise, normal parents, degenerate as human beings, find it within themselves to be helpful to their children. So otherwise, what I'm saying is that no person often that has no demonic influence that will become vicious to his children. Furthermore, since man is evil, we will normally expect that which is evil from him, yet when it comes to the matter of his children, every parent wants what is the best for that child. So now, if we understand the nature of God, God is holy, God is loving, the argument then is that we will expect our Heavenly Father to provide us the best. He will never deny us the request we make of him. We must remember, though, that a good parent does not always give the child everything he asks for. A good parent never does that. Now, I know sometimes because we live in a time where people are just following others without thinking, and people think it is cute or whatever that word is, then it means anything a child cries for, you fulfill it. Well, really, there are at least two reasons why any parent ought not to or should not give everything to a child that he or she requires from the parents. The first one is that maybe the parent cannot afford everything that the child requires. But also, it could also be that parent is trying to teach a child to learn that in life, we don't always get what we want. That's a principle every child needs to be taught. You know, like I always say this, especially for ladies and particularly, if you're a young lady, is used to getting everything she needs from her parents. Well, when she gets married, the first shock that she will get into is when she wants something and the husband can't afford it or is unwilling to give it for several reasons. That will be her first shock. Well, at that point, trouble will start brewing in that marriage right away. However, if that child has been properly taught by denying her certain things, it will come as no surprise to her because she will have known that in life, we don't get everything that we want. One of the things that I remain amazed as to how many parents borrow, heavily because of the want, not the need, the want of their children. They want to meet everything, and sometimes you think about it, you know, and you have, I'm sure some of you may have observed this. You go to some of these places where they sell things, or go and sell shoes and so on. You can look at some parents who are, you know, they're barely surviving, and they are paying $200 for sneakers. Just to do what? To get a child feeling like the rest of the children. When that parent knows they can't afford it. Now, that borders to insanity, if not sinful. Because here a parent is trying to do something that he or she thinks is just, these are the best thing to do for a child. But the truth of the matter is, we do not give everything to a child. If you're a good parent, to teach them, life is not, as they say, a bed of roses. There is reality about life, and that has to be taught beginning from home. But of course, really more importantly, the reason that parents refuse to grant certain requests when their children make them from them is that if they had determined that if they grant that request, the child may be harmed. In such case, they will deny the request. In any case, it is the same thing with our Heavenly Father. He has already determined everything that He needs to give us for our good and for His glory. He has already determined all that. So when we make our requests and they fall within His plan, we can be certain that He will grant us that request. He will not grant our wishes to hurt us. He wouldn't do that. Now, that is under normal circumstances. Our Heavenly Father will not do that. But there are occasions where God may grant us some of our wishes to hurt us. And we call that discipline. Why do I say that? Remember the children of Israel? They weren't satisfied with everything God gave them. I mean, they had a perfect food, no cholesterol, nothing. They didn't have to worry with that manna. They couldn't care less. They had to eat it every day. It would cover everything they needed. Oh, they complained. They whined. And they said, well, give us some meat. Well, what do you need meat for? Everything I've given you, the Lord will say, manna contains everything that you need. But since the children of Israel whined and complained, because, okay, here comes quail. Get a whole lot of it and eat. According to the Bible, no sooner did they finish eating it that several of them dropped dead. Why? Discipline. It is because God is disciplining them for rejecting His provisions. And so He gave them a whole lot of quail and some of them ate and dropped dead. So only under those conditions will we think that God will bring us or give us our wishes when it is contrary to His plan. Only if it is part of discipline. So ordinarily, God will never grant to us that which will not meet our needs, nor will He grant us anything that will harm us physically and spiritually. Well, our Lord assures us that our Heavenly Father will give us good gifts, as in the phrase where it says, "Your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him." Literally, the Greek reads, "Your Father, the one in heaven, will give good things to the ones asking him." Now, what are these good gifts or the good things? Well, some scholars say it is the Holy Spirit. That's what it refers to. And the basis on Luke chapter 11 verse 13. Luke 11 verse 13. It's a parallel passage to an extent. And that is where some interpreters use to say, well, that good gift, even though it's plural, refers to the Holy Spirit. Well, that passage says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And they say, because instead of repeating the word gifts here, good gifts, it put the word Holy Spirit. They say it must refer to the Holy Spirit. However, being plural, it couldn't necessarily just be limited to that. So it is better to understand the good things in a general way. By that I mean to cover the spiritual and the material blessings that God gives to his children. So the good things will include the spiritual and the material. Now these good things are certainly above the ordinary blessings that God gives to all his creatures, such as food and clothing. That is something that God has promised. Since he created man, he clothes him, he provides food for him, and he rains, everyone shares on it, whether people reject him or not. But what we're talking about here, no doubt, are the things that are above the ordinary. These good things, no doubt, include the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for sure. It also includes sufficient grace to handle all difficulties of this life, as well as all grace provisions necessary to serve him. All of this will be provided. They will also include, part of these blessings will include honor. God will bestow some honor to some believers, and this is why the psalmist understood that, and he could write that God is not going to withhold anything good from his children, including honor. This we know from Psalms 84 verse 11. Psalms 84 verse 11. Psalms 84 verse 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor." That's part of that special blessings that we are dealing with here. It says, "No good things does he withhold from those whose work is blameless." God will give you his grace in ways that you can never imagine, and he will also honor you in the proper way. So hence we can be certain then that God will give you all the good things that are essential for you to enjoy him fully in this life. Now I know there are a lot of Christians who think that they are the best kind of Christians if they are just suffering. That's not the case. There may be times that may be necessary, but we can be certain that our Heavenly Father knows that he's going to give us the best necessary to enjoy this life to the fullest in order to bring glory to him. But we must be careful to maintain the conditions that are necessary for these special blessings. Well, we have actually considered this great command promise of asking, seeking, and knocking, and receiving. But let us probe into it a little more in a more personal way. Since we're ending that section, I think it would be appropriate to look at it in a more personal way. Now, we do so by asking a series of questions. As a believer, have you previously been aware of this command promise of asking, of seeking, of knocking? Have you been aware of it? If so, have you applied it? If not, why not? If you have applied it, can you validate it through your personal experience? Someone may say to me, I don't like to talk about my personal experience. Well, my response though is that without experience, there is no way you can convince yourself that this promise is true. There are certain things, and it will come down to those little things that we always, I think it's very appropriate when you think about all the confusions that we face today. You go back to that blind man with all the arguments given to him, with everything they said about Christ to run him down. He looked to his experience. He said, I don't know what you think about this Jesus. I don't want to get involved in it. All that I know is that once I was blind, now I see. That's experience. So when we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can say, you can argue all you want. You can, you know, take the word of God or the Bible, throw it into pieces. I don't care. All I know is I have claimed this promise, and God has shown himself faithful. That's what I mean by experience. And that's why it is important in the Christian life. The reason a whole lot of Christians, their life in Christ is not real to them, is because they are devoid of these experiences of joy and peace, of seeing God being faithful to them. So we have seen that in any case, that if you have actually gone to God in prayer, if you have intensely sought his grace towards you, and if you have persisted with him about a particular issue, then you, and when you did that, you watched, waited, and you saw God respond, then your confidence level will be much higher than if you never experienced that. And that is the issue of what we are dealing with here. So, it is possible then to say, somebody can say, well, I have claimed this promise, it never worked. Well, the reason it didn't work is probably the person did not meet the conditions that we have discussed, specifically that includes being obedient and asking according to his will. For certainly, if anyone has taken his spiritual life seriously and has followed the instruction that is given here, that there is no reason for God not to be faithful to his word. In any case, this command promise is reliable. And I'm certain that some of you could testify to it. But for those who do not know that this promise is unfailing, I suggest to you to think through our studies beginning last week and this week, a few minutes now, to begin to think about this promise command that has been given to us. So I suggest maybe you begin by going to God in prayer for wisdom. Start asking for wisdom to apply his word, and it will surprise you how he will respond. So again, let me say that to every believer who has not proven this promise, prove it. It's within your reach as a believer. So that ends that section of the Sermon on the Mount, and now we proceed to the next level in this sermon. And that goes to Matthew now, chapter 7, verse 12. And I will really call that treatment of others. Treatment of others. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. We have come to one teaching of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. All of a sudden, I've just been informed, and somebody informed me last week that all of a sudden, there are so many pastors now teaching the Sermon on the Mount, which is great. But this Sermon on the Mount is something that many people talk about. But this particular passage that we're about to encounter is one of those that is universally quoted, or at least recognized, even if people don't recognize that it is from the Sermon on the Mount, but people talk about it. It is that thing that we generally call the golden rule. Now, some are concerned, you know, those who are critics, they are concerned to point out, to let us know, they say, that the thing that we call, or the teaching called golden rule, that is not something unique to Christ. That he wasn't even the first person to teach it. So they tell us, like, for example, they mention somebody like Confucius. And they say, this is what he taught. And they quote him. Let me quote him. He says, "Do not to others what you would not wish done to yourself." This is attributed to Confucius. Also, there's another person by name, Rabbi Hillel, one of these rabbis that lived around 20 BC. And this, he had given an answer. Let me quote his answer. And he gave this answer, though, in response to a Gentile who demanded him to teach him the whole law while standing on one leg. That was the demand. And this is attributed to Rabbi Hillel, and I quote him. "What is it, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is only commentary." That's what he said. And end of quote. That's what's attributed to him. Well, regardless of how people try to get this teaching here out of the way to try to undermine the authority of our Savior, it's really of no concern, of no value at this point. For one thing, every of these statements that they people try to quote or refer are all given in the negative terms. But our Lord's teaching is put in a very positive light. Now, although people quote it, yet people do not obey it, since they are incapable of doing so. So the so-called golden rule is in fact much more than most people are led to believe. This teaching of our Lord is that which is designed to bring us once more to face ourselves and recognize that by nature we are prone to being subjective. That is one of the things that we're going to see here. Well, there are at least two things that our Lord wants us to learn, or at least to understand, about the so-called golden rule. It is this. It is a test, or that which tests our objectivity. See, many people are not objective because of self. By this I mean, they want to apply one standard for themselves and another for others. They want, for example, to enjoy freedom while denying that to others. They want the law to work for them, but not for others. In effect, our selfishness is the real focus in this part of the sermon. Our selfishness. We are encouraged not to be selfish individuals, and this is what we do see in this particular section. In addition, the golden rule is designed to test our spiritual life in our relationship with other people. Now, there is really no question that one of the greatest problems at the present time centers around human relationships and human interactions. But problems between individuals really could be resolved easily if people truly understood and applied the golden rule as taught by our Lord in this passage. In other words, there are two points that we should be careful to understand about this golden rule, as they say. First of all, it tests our objectivity, how objective we can become. Secondly, it tests our spiritual life in relationship with other people. There are certain aspects of our life that we have to live alone, so to say. But a greater test comes when we interact with people. And that is what this part of the sermon is designed to taste. So verse 12 says, so in everything, do to others what you will have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. The conjunction so could equally be translated therefore, and that is the way the New American Standard translates it. Now this conjunction is really inferential in nature. For our Lord is giving us this instruction based on everything he has taught so far in this sermon, but more specifically dealing with the matters of judging others harshly and also based on prayers. So it is important that we judge others as we would like to be judged. This is one result that our Lord is intending to communicate with this injunction, or I mean this conjunction, therefore. He also links what follows in this verse to prayer of the previous section. That is verses 7 through 11. So the point is that because the believer will receive good things from his heavenly Father, because of that fact, therefore, the believer should do what our Lord teaches in this verse. That's the point. In effect, he is saying that if the believer expects his heavenly Father to give him good things, he in turn must obey the instruction that our Lord is about to give in this verse. Now we're saying that the injunction, therefore, also is based on the conclusion that our heavenly Father is going to answer our prayer. This interpretation, of course, is easy to justify because our prayer is tied to our relationship with others. So the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. It says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. See, everything that the prophet Isaiah mentions here is involved in what our Lord communicates in this verse. Furthermore, obedience to what our Lord commands in this verse will be a test of whether the believer indeed believes that his heavenly Father will give him or her the good things he has promised. For one reason, people do not maintain a proper relationship with each other. It's often the concern that another person is going to deprive them of what they think belongs to them. Now, you notice this type of thing mostly in workplaces. Or I mean by that. See, many people get threatened when a new person is hired. They begin to feel that this new employee may stand in the way of their promotion. So they begin to find a way to attack or make life uncomfortable for this new employee. However, if the person who is antagonistic truly believes that God is going to provide him the best, then he will realize that God will bring about his promise, regardless of who may appear to hinder it. So my point is that people mistreat each other because of the fear that a person is about to displace them from whatever power or position they enjoy. But that should never really be the case for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because if a believer is walking in accordance with the Word of God, there is no power that can stop God's plan for you. Now, I've given you some time in the past of cases where people will try to block some promotion And in fact, the case I illustrated with was one I was very familiar with. The person tried to block a lady's promotion. By the time she came back, that lady was promoted. But people don't look at those things. They don't understand these things. And this is a believer. This is a believing lady. And she was telling me, of course, she mentioned it. She had complained about so many things. I told her, no, you don't behave that way. You just do your work as you, unto the Lord. Ignore that person. And sure enough, by the time she got back, the deed was done. Now, what's my point? My point is this. If a believer understands that God is in control, no matter how things look, no matter how impossible they seem, hopeless, if you just remember one thing, there is no power strong enough that can stop God's plan. If it means moving a person, throwing him or her into the sea, he will do that, just to be sure that no one stops his plan. And so that should be a consolation to any believer, not to be concerned about what's going on in the environment. Don't be concerned about who gets this and who gets that, because no one is going to stand on your way when it is God's plan. That is a guarantee. And if we understand that, we will live a life that is much more relaxed. But a whole lot of people are uptight because they feel threatened. When in reality, for a believer, there's no need to be threatened, because God is going to fulfill his purpose or his plan for you, regardless of the conditions. Well, the command that is often called the golden rule is actually in that phrase where he says, in everything, do to others what you will have them do to you. Now, before we make further analysis of this phrase, we should know three things about this first phrase. There are three things that we should observe. First of all, our Lord does not say, in some things. He didn't say that. Look at it. He says, in everything. That's the first thing we have to pay attention. He didn't say in some things. He says in everything. Secondly, the word others is literally people or human beings. So we know that the emphasis is in our relationship with other human beings, not animals. Now, I say this because there are many who advocate that animals be treated like human beings based on this passage. And they say, and they quote it. But really, this passage does not extend to that extent. It doesn't apply per se. Now this doesn't, of course, does not mean that people should be cruel to their domestic animals. No. All I'm saying is that the true target of the golden rule is human beings. Now also, we should note that the word others here does not mean those we like. He didn't say those you like or those I like. No, it says everyone. What it's saying here means everyone. The third thing that we have to remember is that the command do, or I say do to others, is actually in the present tense in the Greek, which means that we should keep doing, or that we should form the habit of treating others the way we expect to be treated. Now, this whole phrase, really, may be reduced to a simple command of being sensitive to others. Being sensitive to others. Our Lord is saying to us to be sensitive to others. For it is as we become sensitive to other people, can we treat them the way we expect to be treated. A person who is not sensitive to other people's feelings cannot possibly obey this command, since an insensitive person is really an egomaniac type of person, only thinking of self, in love with self. Well, the question though is really, how do we expect to be treated by others? Our expectation
of how we should be treated vary depending on what the situation is. But it seems to me that in a simple statement, that every human being wants to be treated with respect and with fairness. That every human being wants. Every human being wants you to treat them with respect and with fairness. So to this end then, we expect people to love us. We expect people to be fair to us. If we are unjustly treated by others, we expect someone to come to our rescue, or so to say, to fight for us, so to say. If we are suffering, we expect people to show compassion and mercy to us. We want people to be truthful to us. We do not want anyone to do anything that will hurt us. This is how we, if you're a normal human being, I think that's the way we all want to be treated. So this includes not depriving us of that which is rightful ours. Whether it is our property, we don't want somebody to take it. Whether it's our children, we don't want somebody to take it. Our spouse, definitely not. So in effect, we want others to treat us with great sensitivity. That is the way we expect. So, since we know how we expect others to treat us, why then do we treat people differently? Why? Well, the reason we find it difficult to do what our Lord requires here by treating others the way we want to be treated is because of what I will call a deficient spiritual life. A deficient spiritual life. See, man by nature is spiritually dead, with a nature that is in every way rebellious to God, and you know, our sin nature is also rebellious to us. We're not just talking about being rebellious to other people or to God, but we can also be rebellious to even ourselves. However, though, only a spiritually alive person who is also growing in his relationship with our Lord can possess the sensitivity that our Lord is requiring here. So it should be clear to us that an unbeliever is not truly capable of what our Lord demands here. After all, this is a command issued to the disciples and so to all Christians. Now, it is not something that an unbeliever can truly apply. So, every now and then, an unbeliever may be kind to another person, but he does not have the ability to be consistently kind. On the contrary, the believer has the potential of being consistently kind because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within him. So we should not forget that most of the time, our problem really is not so much the absence of knowledge as much as it is lack of application of what we know. Now, it is not that many people do not know or have never heard of the so-called golden rule, but the truth is that they have no power to do what is required here or to execute that command. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is different because he has the power provided to him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we should, if we think about it, why should we treat others the way we expect to be treated? Why? Well, sometimes is it so that they treat us the same way? Some people will say yes. Well, that is desirable. Nevertheless, I do not think that that is the primary reason for obeying this command. Many times, people do not treat us the way we treat them. This can be good sometimes. Now, when I say this can be good sometimes, it depends on who is concerned. So by this I mean there are many people who treat us in grace, in spite or despite the fact of how badly we treat them. See, that's what I mean by sometimes people don't treat us the way we treat them back, and it can be good, especially when they are showing grace to us that quite contrary to how we have treated them. Now, many times you say this, and it has an impact, especially for spouses. It has a great impact if you're a spouse and your other spouse is treating you badly. Go this route. Grace them out. Treat them with grace. You'll be surprised the result it will produce. Well, still in our Lord trying to give us, he says the reason is that if we treat others the way the Bible demands here, then he says in effect it is because we have believed God's word, and in effect we are also showing that we have indeed fulfilled the word of God. And that's why he says, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Literally, the Greek says, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, the translation of the NIV is quite good here. For our Lord is saying that doing to others what we expect from them is actually the teaching of the law and the prophets. Or we can say that the essence of the law and the prophet is to treat others as we expect them to treat us, or as we expect to be treated. Now, the expression the law and the prophets is a way of referring to the Old Testament. Hence, our Lord is saying that what he is commanding in this verse summarizes the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, that may seem strange to us, that if we treat others the way we expect to be treated, then they will have fulfilled the requirement of the scripture, specifically the Old Testament. But it is not something very strange, considering what our Lord is teaching here. Now, we have mentioned several ways we expect people to treat us. So to prove that what our Lord requires of us in this verse is indeed the summary of the Old Testament, all we need to show is how the Old Testament contains some of the attitudes that I have described that we expect from people when it comes to treating us. Let me give, first of all, we want people to love us or to treat us with love. This, the law says in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Addresses that. He says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So we want people not to hold grudges against us. We don't want people to seek revenge if we did something to them. But that is an attitude we expect, and the Bible already commands it. So if a person does it, you see, he's fulfilling this command. A second case, we expect to be fairly treated by others, or that we get through justice. This is what the prophet Amos commanded in Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Amos chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Now, this is what is required of the children of Israel. Our third expectation is that people should be compassionate and merciful to us in time of need and suffering. The two prophets at least address this, Prophet Micaiah and Prophet Zechariah. Both of them address this, first beginning in Micaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Micaiah chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" He answers, threatens, "To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, that's the summary of the life of the believer. To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That is Micah's way of putting the same thing of showing that we are merciful to other people. The next prophet, Zechariah, does the same in Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other." No one wants other people to think evil of him or her. And so, if this is followed, you see, that's what our Lord is teaching in the golden rule, as people say. The fourth thing that we mentioned is that we desire people to be truthful to us. Of course, this particular statement has to be a little bit qualified. If you are a normal human being with integrity, then you want people to be truthful to you. This, of course, is also the requirement of the Bible, given in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Zechariah 8, 16 and 17 says, "These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord." So you see, although our Lord did not proceed here to elaborate this command, but he intends for us to understand that all he has been teaching in this sermon agree with what God the Holy Spirit has taught through the prophets in the Old Testament to write. However, we do know that the Apostle Paul, he came close to elaborate on this particular issue of the golden rule that our Lord says is a summary, because the Apostle writes something similar to that in Romans chapter 13, verses 9 through 10. Romans chapter 13, verse 9 and 10 says, "The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So we can say that the so-called golden rule is really another way to issue the command to love one another. For according to what the Apostle Paul writes here, a married person does not want someone to commit adultery with his or her spouse. No one wants another person to steal that which belongs to him. None of this type of behavior will exist wherever true love exists. So do to others what you want them to do to you. So true love makes it impossible to hurt another person in the absolute sense. Now, when things like that, I say hurt a person in the absolute sense. In saying this, I want to qualify it, because there are sometimes you can hurt people by telling them the truth, and they feel hurt. But that doesn't mean that you really hurt them. You're trying to help them. And so that's why I use the word in the absolute sense. So you can hurt a person by telling them what they don't want to hear, which when they listen to and adhere to, will be beneficial to them. In that way, on the surface, it may look like you are harming them, but you are really not, because you are helping them out. So all we are saying is that if we love a person, then we will treat them with great sensitivity. That's what we're saying, which is what our Lord demands in the Golden Rule. If you love a person, you be sensitive to them. That is the whole thing about this Golden Rule. Well, how realistically is this command, and how can we obey it? We should remember, though, that in saying whether it's realistic, we remember one thing. Our Lord will never issue a command or give us a command to do something that's impossible. He will never do that. Now this means, because you see, when he says, do unto others, he didn't say to some or those we like. Well, we know there are a whole lot of people that you, when you take a look at them or they come close to you, you wonder, should I do to this person everything I want done to me? Well, no exception is made in this case. So that tells us that even though this command may seem impossible or looks very difficult, but the reality is it is something that our Lord expects of us as believers. So the real problem is our sinful nature. Our sinful nature wants us to be selfish and only to be concerned with our own self-interest and ignore those around us. Of course, in doing so, we also fail to realize that if we close our eyes to the needs of those around us and do not promote fairness, we cannot truly enjoy what we have, since we may be uncomfortable around those people whose needs we ignore, plus other things that can come out of it. Now, this command, no doubt, can be obeyed, but actually it starts with regeneration. Unless a person has trusted Christ as his Savior and has become born again, he is shut out of the possibility of fulfilling this command. In any case, there is only one way that we can constantly obey what our Lord demands of us here. It is to be constantly under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. For only under the filling of the Holy Spirit do we lose self. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we lose self. Until we lose self, it is difficult to fulfill this command. We have to lose ourselves before we can fulfill this command. Now, what I mean, losing self, I mean this sinful nature. For, in a sense, our Lord wants us to be looking at ourselves in an objective manner. Because unless we're able to look at ourselves in an objective manner, well, we don't know what we want or what is good for us. So how can we expect that from other people? Or how can we treat other people in that way? For, you see, a self that is free from the control of the sinful nature will be capable of realizing what it is that hurts him. And so, whatever it is that hurts him, he avoids doing the same to others. So we must keep emphasizing then the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If we comply to the word of God, we can be assured that we will be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a result, we can obey this command. We may also go a step further to suggest how this whole command can be obeyed. That is the next thing that we need to do, is just to suggest how we can carry this out. It requires thought on our part. When faced with a situation that requires us to act with respect to another person, we should always ask two questions of ourselves. The first one, how will this action please my Lord and Savior? That's the first question. What I'm about to do, would I like someone to do the same to me? Or put it in another way, we should take the time to think before we act. If we do not want to be maligned by others, we should not malign others. If we do not like for someone to hate us, then we should not hate anyone. If we do not like anyone deceiving us, then we should not deceive or should be involved in any kind of deception. So it is as we think through what we are about to do in the light of what we will expect from others, or when if we put ourselves, as they say, in their shoes, then we can indeed become practical about what our Lord demands here. So if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, then we can be truly objective. And then that's when we make the right choices. But if we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, we will not even go to this level of asking or being concerned whether what we're going to do is appropriate before our Lord or whether it's going to hurt somebody. Most time we just do things thinking of self. But to really follow this instruction, that means we have to be thinking people. Before we take an action, we need to think through. And some of these things, the thinking needs to happen in almost nanoseconds. You know, just that quick. So that we know, before we open our mouth and blab something else, as we say, we should be thinking, is it going to hurt somebody badly? Depending on what it is. So these are the things that I believe that if we follow this in a practical way, then we can become sensitive to others, and then we will do to others as we want them to do to us. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.